Let's pause and just commit our time to the Lord, shall we? Our gracious Father, we come to you this morning, and we are mindful of your command to be holy because you are holy. And Father, we pray this morning as we look into your scripture, and as we share the thoughts from your word, that your Holy Spirit would minister to all of our hearts, including my own, Lord. Teach me this morning new things from your word. But Father, we pray that you would just speak to us and enable us to be conformed more unto the image of Jesus Christ. This is our prayer, and we pray it in his name. Amen. As I mentioned in my prayer, and you might turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, this is sort of the theme verse, or theme verses, for this series on holiness. And I'm not going to be expounding this particular passage unless you consider that the whole session is, but these are the verses that provide the takeoff for our discussions on holiness. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. I'm sure that there are many different translations of the Bible represented here this morning. I happen to be using the New International Version, which just came out in the full Bible back in October. I'm sure that many of you have the New American Standard. I see, I think, some revised standards, maybe even some King Jameses around. I don't know. But I know when I hear somebody reading in a translation that's a little different from mine, I always wonder, well, what translation is he reading from? What I read, I'm reading from the New International. What I quote, I'm quoting from the New International King James Standard Bible. I started off in the King James, and I've been thoroughly confused by all of the translations as I've tried to study and so forth. But basically, when you just see me quoting, it's from the King James. But when I read, I'm reading from the New International. But God says to us here, be holy in all you do. Be holy because I am holy. God has called every Christian to a holy life. This call is not just to navigator staff or to missionaries or to pastors or a few super saints around the country. But God has called every one of us to a holy life. You notice that the book of 1 Peter was written to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. In other words, the Christians, particularly the Jewish Christians that Peter was writing to, scattered throughout all these provinces, just ordinary garden variety Christians like you and me. And to these people, these ordinary Christians, Peter says, be holy in all you do, because God has said, be holy, for I am holy. Now, when I was growing up down in East Texas, the concept of holiness was associated with a certain group of Christians. And the ladies in this group wore their hair long and in buns in the back, in long skirts and black stockings, and the men wore dark suits, and it was all a rather somber sort of a Christian life. And this was my concept of holiness. Somebody else has a different concept. I was giving just a series in Sunday school at our church a couple of years ago, and one of my best friends came up to me after a couple of weeks, and he said, Jerry, I was really surprised. He said, I almost didn't come to your class because of the subject of holiness. And I said, why is that? And he said, well, he says, there's something about that word I don't like. And I saw he was grappling. And I said, do you mean you were thinking of the holier-than-thou attitude? And he said, yeah, that's what I was thinking of. He said, whenever I hear this word, I think of somebody who's very pious, holier-than-thou. That's another group's concept of holiness. And then there's still another group that think of perfectionism, that somehow that we can attain to such a level of holiness in this life that we never sin. And because of these various concepts of holiness, the word has come into a certain amount of disrepute in our century today. And yet the word holy or holiness is a very biblical term, and it's a very biblical concept. The word in its various forms occurs more than 600 times in the Bible. The entire book of Leviticus is really written to teach the children of Israel how to be holy before a holy God. And in fact, that's where this expression first occurs, be holy, because I am holy, and it occurs several times over again there in the book of Leviticus. And we might say that the entire Bible is written to enable us to be holy. And so it's a biblical concept. And so what do we mean by holiness? Basically, what we mean is morally blameless. To be holy is to be morally blameless. It is to be conformed to the moral character of God. And so when God says, be holy, because I am holy, he is saying, be conformed to my moral character. Now that's a rather tall order. Most of us are conformed to the holiness of the Christians around us, what I would call a cultural holiness. And as the Christians that we are involved with are more or less holy, so we are more or less holy. But God has not called us to be like the Christians around us. He has called us to be like himself. And so the place to begin in our study on holiness is with the holiness of God. Isaiah 6:3, Isaiah saw this vision of God in the temple, God in all of his majesty, and he saw the seraphim crying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. John, in his vision on the Isle of Patmos, the visions that enabled him to write the book of the Revelation, saw a similar thing. The very first vision that he saw as he was transported in the Spirit into heaven, and he saw the seraphim there, and again they were saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is and was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy. And someone has observed that the holiness of God is the only one of his attributes that's given this threefold ascription. That's where we get the term, maybe you've heard this, a thrice holy God. Because of the fact that in these instances, the seraphim, these chief of angels, cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The name holy is used in God's name, or the, shall we say, the adjective is used in God's name more than any other adjective is used. For example, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy God. And God says himself in Isaiah 57, verse 15, thus saith the high and lofty one whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him that is of a contrite and a humble spirit. And 1 John 1:5, John says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now the terms light and darkness, when they're used in this context, have a moral connotation. Light being the absence of any impurity, any sin, and darkness being just the opposite. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, over in the Gospel of John chapter 3 there. And so when John is saying, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, he is talking about the absolute perfection of our holy God. In him is no darkness at all. There is no impurity. There is no flaw in the character of God. And God says, be holy as I am holy. Now, because God is holy, he requires that we be holy. And he says, be holy in all you do. not be holy in most of the things, but be holy in all you do. Now, gang, there are a few absolute words in the English language and in the Bible. And this word all is one of them. God says, be holy in all you do. Have you ever tried to justify to God something that your own conscience called into question? And your conscience was smiting you, but you begin to argue with God, and you begin to try to justify it to Him? As if God could approve something that is wrong, be it ever so small, be it ever so insignificant. God cannot approve, God cannot condone the least infraction from His holiness. Habakkuk 1:3 says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Sin is never a matter of indifference to God. You know, in rearing children, you have to be a little bit selective about what you punish for, because, you know, you could end up just punishing all day long, and you could break the spirit of a child. And so you have to major on the majors and minor on the minors, so to speak. And so sometimes we tend to overlook things. It isn't that we ignore them, but as far as the child is concerned. But God cannot do this. God is a holy God. Now, He forgives. And we could talk about the other side of this, but today we want to focus on the holiness of God in His law in our lives. God never says, well, it's too bad, but that's just the way He is. Have you ever heard anybody say, have you ever heard yourself say, well, that's just the way I am? I had a friend of mine who used to lose his temper tremendously. And he was always having to go around and apologize to people for having lost his temper. But he kept saying, well, that's just the way I am. I've got a temper. And finally one day, God spoke to his heart, and he realized that he had to do something about it. The point I want to make here, gang, right here at the outset, I want to just set the standard where God sets it. God is holy, and He requires that we be holy. Now, praise be to His name, He's made provision through His Son, Jesus Christ, for the fact that we're not holy. But this should be our objective, to be holy as He is holy. You know, there are some sins that we do not take seriously. There are some sins that we wouldn't think of doing. We think, boy, that's so reprehensible, I wouldn't think of doing that. Well, why do we think of doing other sins? They are all reprehensible in the sight of God. But we've categorized our sins into those which are unacceptable and those which may be tolerated a little bit. And this is one of the reasons I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is in such a sad state of affairs today. Because we have come to a place where we have peaceful coexistence with certain sins. And we carry on these little skirmishes with sin. We never deal with it decisively. Several years ago, at Christmas time, my wife had a habit of baking, a practice of baking some extra Christmas cookies and putting a few on a plate and sending them around to various families on our street. And so this particular Christmas, one of the ladies up the street decided to reciprocate. And so on Christmas Eve night, the doorbell rang, and here was her little four-year-old girl with a plate of cookies. And she said, my mommy sent these cookies to you. Now, we were having a bunch of the gang from the Glen over the next day for Christmas dinner, and we were very busy, and we were also trying to get ready to go to a communion service on Christmas Eve night at our church. So I took those cookies and I set them someplace, I don't know where, and forgot them. And 2 or 3 days later, I was going out to my car and little Jan came down the sidewalk on her trike and she said, "Mr. Bridges, how did you like those cookies?" And I said, "Oh, Jan, they were fine." And I hadn't even tasted them. I lied. But you see, it was a socially acceptable thing to do. You know, I mean, why get into a rigmarole with Jan when I can just say, "Oh, they were fine," and let it pass at that? That's what I mean by sins that we tolerate a little bit. God spoke to my heart that day. And I began to examine my life, and I realized that that was not just an isolated instance. But this is the kind of thing I mean, gang. Holiness starts with the little things. Song of Solomon 2:15 says it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. But God is holy, and because God is holy, he hates sin. He does not hate the sinner, but he hates our sin. Let me illustrate. When I was a child, a baby, I had measles, and as a result of that, my eyes were crossed. Back years ago, it was medical practice not to correct a crossed eye by surgery until you were older. And that's been done now. But when I started to school, my eyes were still crossed. Well, you can imagine the ridicule and the fun and so forth that some of the other kids had at my expense. And so I developed in my soul a very strong aversion for children who ridicule others who are less fortunate than they. Now, how do you suppose I reacted then one day when I saw my own son, whom I love very much, doing this to another child? I almost reacted violently. I came down on Dan, not physically, but emotionally, probably as hard as I've ever come down on him for anything. He got the message. And he doesn't do that anymore. Why? Because I hate that particular sin. Because I know what it does to the soul of the person on the other end. Now, God, in this That is sort of a human illustration of the way God hates our sin. And I think I hated it even more because I saw it in my own son, whom I love. And when God sees sin in us, he hates it all the more because he sees it in one he loves. Now, hate's a strong word, but listen to these verses. Zechariah 8:17, after enumerating some of the sins of Israel, God says, "For all these things I hate." Proverbs 6:16, there are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination in his eyes. And then he goes on to list those seven things. Six things I hate, God says. Psalm 119:104, David said, "I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every false way." Now David was saying, the more I understand your word, the more I hate sin. And I think you and I would agree, the more we grow in Christ, the more we grow in Christian character, the more we hate sin. Now if that's true of us, think of God who is infinitely holy. He must have an infinite hatred of sin. And so, gang, we need to cultivate in our hearts the same hatred of sin that God has. Someone has said that hatred of sin, that is, as something against God, not just something that's defeating to ourselves, lies at the root of all holiness. We will never become holy until we begin to hate sin as God hates it. Now, one of the reasons that we do not make more progress in holiness is because we have not cultivated this God-centered attitude towards sin. But let me tell you what our attitude usually is. It is a self-centered attitude. We're more concerned, if we sin, we're more concerned about the fact that we are defeated than we are about the fact that we've done something that has grieved the heart of God. We need to realize that our sin is against a holy God. It is His law that is broken. It is His authority that is despised. It is His government that is set at naught. It is His Holy Spirit that's pushed aside when He comes to us with His gentle warnings and says, that's sin. And we say, but Lord, I'm going to do it anyway. And then I'll ask Your forgiveness. Oh, gang, if that's an unconscious attitude, that is so dangerous. One of the old saints of 100 years ago wrote these words, a man by the name of F.W. Faber. He said, when we sin, we are more vexed at the lowering of our self-esteem than we are grieved at God's dishonor. We're surprised and irritated at our own lack of self-control in subjecting ourselves to unworthy habits. Have you ever experienced that? You say, boy, I'm disgusted with myself. Why did I do that? Faber says the first cause of this is self-love, which is unable to stand the disappointment of seeing ourselves in times of testing come out beautifully erect and admirable. You know, we'd like to say, boy, I was victorious today. So often we say, well, boy, I was defeated. Gang, let's get a God-centered viewpoint of sin. And remember that every time we sin, we're doing something which God hates, which grieves His heart, and all the more because He sees it in His own children. God hates sin wherever He finds it, but I think the biblical evidence is that He hates it more in His own children. Look at what He did to David. When David committed that sin of adultery and murder, and God said to him, David, the sword shall never depart from your house because of this. And yet God said of David, he's a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. David was a friend of God. But God said, David, the sword shall never depart from your house because of that sin, that despicable sin. And so the holiness of God is where it all begins. This is where we start. Now the next thing I'd like to talk to you about is the fact that holiness is not an option for the Christian. This is not something that we come to Christ and we receive Him as our Savior, and then we decide, well, I'm going to be holy, or I'm going to punt that. Hebrews 12:14 says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy, for without holiness no one will see the Lord. Without holiness no one will see the Lord. Does that mean then that we have to somehow work our way into heaven by our own personal holiness? There's a fellow that I've been witnessing to and studying the Bible with, and this is what he thinks. When I talk to him about salvation that's free in Jesus Christ, it just blows his mind. And he says, but Jerry, you know, I've got to do something. And he would probably, if he found this verse in the Bible, he'd probably say, see there? Without my holiness, I won't see God. No. That's not what it means, that we've got to work our way into heaven. Titus 3:5 says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Isaiah 64:6, the prophet says that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of God. And my friend is presumptuous to think that he could ever do anything that's holy enough to merit entering in to the very throne room of God. And so this is not what the writer of the Hebrews is talking about. But neither is he talking about that holiness which we have in Christ, because there is a holiness which we have in Christ. We have been invested, so to speak, we have been clothed with the righteousness and the holiness of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, that's what the writer is talking about. Without that righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ, then I'll never enter into heaven. Well, that's true, but that's not what the writer here is talking about, because he says, make every effort, or strive, or as the New American says, pursue holiness. That's, by the way, where the title for this book came, The Pursuit of Holiness. Pursue holiness, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. In your NIS, it's the word sanctification, but that means holiness. I think probably we clear up the confusion or the mystery here. If we turn to 1 Corinthians 1, 2, you don't need to turn to it in your Bibles. But in the NIV, I can't even get the right version, let alone quote correctly from it. But in the NIV, 1 Corinthians 1, 2 reads like this, to the church in Corinth, sanctified in Jesus Christ, that is, made holy in Jesus Christ, and called to be holy. That is, we are made holy in our standing before God through the holiness of Jesus Christ, but we are called to be holy in our daily lives. Now, gang, the Bible tells us over and over and over again that salvation is both of those. Sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. Salvation is not just a fire escape from hell and a free ticket to heaven, but salvation is a call to be holy. Turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. And I really like the way the NIV brings this out. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, for the grace of God that brings salvation to all men. Now, we read that phrase, and we think, well, he's talking about the gospel. The grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The same gospel that brings salvation teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live a holy life. It's all a package. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot have heaven without holiness. And so when the Spirit of God comes into your heart to give you that new birth that John talks about in John chapter 3, that regeneration that Paul talks about in Titus 3, he comes, among other things, to make us holy. Ephesians 1:4 says that it is God's purpose that we be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, he's probably talking about our position in Christ there in that verse. But it is absolutely incongruous, it is absolutely unthinkable that God would call us to one state and be content for our daily experience to be something that's altogether opposite from that. If he's called us to be holy and blameless in his Son, before him in love, then he has called us to be holy and blameless in our daily experience. And this is what we have to work at. This is what we have to pursue. This is what, in the words of the NIV here, we're to make every effort for. And so holiness is not an option for a Christian. And then finally, and I'm just about to wrap up session one here, and then we're going to stand up. We need to consider, and the subject of holiness, we need to consider the holiness of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you why. When we begin to see the holiness of God, as Isaiah did, when Isaiah saw there in Isaiah chapter 6, he saw the seraphims crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You remember what Isaiah's reaction was? He said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Isaiah saw God's holiness, his reaction was one of dismay. He said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." Now Isaiah was a prophet. He was a righteous man. He had been called of God and was doing God's ministry. He was not a reprobate. But when he saw God's holiness, his reaction was, "Woe is me." And gang, when we begin to see God's holiness, and then in contrast to that, we begin to see our own unholiness, our reaction is going to be, "Woe is me." And if we're not careful, Satan will come to us and he'll say to you, "Boy, you know, Tom, Jim, Sally, anybody that's been thinking the sinful thoughts that you've been thinking couldn't possibly be a Christian." Now, 6 months ago, Satan could not have come to you with that accusation because you weren't troubled about those thoughts. But now God has begun to work in your heart. He's begun to enlighten your mind, and you begin to see some of your sin. And so Satan comes and he tries to take advantage of that. And you say, "Woe is me." Well, it's at this time that we need to come back to the cross of Jesus Christ. About 15, 16 years ago, I was living in Europe working with the Navigators, and each Monday I had a Bible study on an American airbase about an hour's drive from home. And so I would go over there on Monday evening and meet with some of the guys and have Bible study, and then about 10 o'clock or 9 o'clock, somewhere in there, I would start that lonely hour's drive back home. Now, about this particular time, God was working in my life, showing me some of my own needs, and so Satan was also at work. And as I would start back that lonely, dark highway, it was kind of desolate country where we were, at that particular place. And Satan would come to me and he'd say, "Boy, I don't see how you could claim to be a Christian. I don't see how you could lead a Bible study. I don't see how you could be a Navigator staff member." Well, somehow the Lord led me to begin singing the hymn. If you've ever watched Billy Graham on TV or been to one of his crusades, or maybe in your churches, we used to sing this in our church down in Tyler, but the old invitation hymn, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." And I would sing through that hymn as I drove along that dark, desolate highway. And by the time I would finish two or three verses, I'd be praising God for his salvation. A sinner? Yes. In need of more holiness? Yes. But clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so, gang, we have to have these things sort of in tension, sort of a healthy, dynamic balance. On the one hand, we see our vileness. On the one hand, we see how very, very far we've got to go in our pursuit of holiness. But on the other hand, we see the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us, credited to our account. And so the pursuit of holiness is one of humility, recognizing our need and recognizing his infinite grace and his provision through that grace. And this is what we've got to have if we're going to effectively pursue holiness as a lifetime pursuit. Okay, let's stand up and take a 2-minute break. do whatever, you know, do some deep knee bends or arms over your head or whatever you have to do to kind of get loosened up and get a little oxygen.
Book over Christmas, and I was sitting there reading. I said, "Lord, it would be the most biggest blessing in my life if this man would be at the conference and I could hear him speak." Mm-hmm. And you're here. I didn't even know you're going to be here speaking. Oh. But the book is just blessing, and I hope to get some more time with you just to visit.
Good. Appreciate that. Renee,
right?
Mm-hmm. Where are you from, Renee?
I go to school at UT in Austin.
Uh huh. Very good.
But I've been really excited. Dady's been telling me to calm down. You
okay.
See the answer prayer that line you're going to write.
Very good.
I'm enjoying your book, brother. Pursuing Holiness. I've been doing that. It's given me a real victory over purity of life, I think, more than I had before. I saw you here. I'm not part of the conference, but I just thought I'd come.
Oh, okay. Good.
So I really appreciate it.
Thank you.
I have a question. You made a comment about salvation as a call to holiness.
Mm-hmm.
And the verse I got down right in that area was 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Perhaps it's a little different in another version.
Yeah.
When I went back and read that, I couldn't quite that thought.
The NAS, I'm glad you mentioned this, kind of goofs us over here, have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And the word sanctified there means made holy. Then saints by calling. Now, that is, true believers are holy ones. We're holy ones by calling, or we're called to be holy. That's the
one. Yeah, I like the thought there, and I, you know, marked it down real quick and went on. I thought, well, I check that verse and come back. When I read the verse in that particular translation, I thought, wow, that's
saints by call. I'm glad you mentioned that. I'll try to clarify that. Okay, why don't we have a seat and we'll get going again. Someone just asked me a question, and I appreciate it being brought up. I quoted from 1 Corinthians 1 to 2 in the NIV, which says we're sanctified and called to be holy. And he mentioned he couldn't quite get this out of the NASB. And the NASB there, and I don't have it memorized, but basically it says we're sanctified and saints in our calling. Isn't that more or less the way it reads? And if you'll notice out in the margin, it has, as a translation, holy ones. That is, we're sanctified in Christ Jesus and holy ones in our calling, or called to be holy. That's what the word saint means, is holy one. So we're called to be saints. You probably have never thought of yourself as a saint, but that's what we're called to be. We're called to be holy ones. Okay. Now, there are many Christians who would have been with me up through our first session, and they say, well, Jerry, you know, I appreciate the few new thoughts I picked up from you, but I've had this desire all along. And that's right. We should have. That's what I was saying. God, through His Holy Spirit, has implanted into our hearts that desire to be holy. And so we start out on our pilgrimage in the Christian life, and we seek to live a holy life. But by and by, we begin to become discouraged. And we face certain besetting sins, or certain unworthy habits, or certain moral weaknesses in our lives, an inability to say no to self. And we come to the conclusion, boy, I just can't hack it. And then about this time, somebody puts into our hands a book. And this book will tell you that your problem has been that you've been, the reason that you have not succeeded in living a holy life is because you've been trying to do this in your own strength. And this is probably true. You probably have been trying to do it in your own strength. You've been clenching your fist and gritting your teeth and saying, boy, I won't do that anymore. And this afternoon you do it. And then we read this book. And the book's message is essentially this. You need to stop trying and just leave it all with God. Stop trying and start trusting. Just rest in the finished work of Christ. When Christ died on the cross, he died to the guilt of sin and the power of sin, and if you'll just by faith rest in him, you will experience victory over the power of sin in your life. And boy, you say, that's my problem, and that's the solution. And so you think, man, I'm just going to rest in the Lord and let him win the victory. But if you're honest with yourself, after a few months, and you begin to evaluate, if you're honest with yourself, you'll be even more discouraged than you were before, because that didn't work either. Now, gang, it's not my purpose to take pot shots at any books, and I'm not going to mention any one book. I'm just going to say there are scores of books out that preach this message. This is kind of the evangelical thing. Because it's an easy way. It tells you you don't have to do anything. You just rest in the Lord, and he'll do it for you. The problem is, we tend to polarize faith and obedience when the Bible teaches both. You see, Philippians 2:12-13, 12b there, Paul says, work out your own salvation. You do something. You work out your own salvation, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Because God is at work in you, you can work it out. If God were not at work, that would be absolute foolishness. But because he is, Paul comes to us and he says, you work out your own salvation. Not salvation to heaven, but work out the fruit of your salvation. So the Bible teaches that God holds us responsible for being holy, but it also teaches us that he has made provision for us to be holy. If I say to my daughter, look, Kathy, you need a new pair of shoes. Go buy yourself a new pair of shoes. But I don't give her any money. Well, that's absolutely dumb. That's foolish. But when I say to her, Kathy, go buy yourself a new pair of shoes, I'm handing her the money as I'm saying it. And in a sense, this is what God does. Now let's look this morning then, at the rest of the morning, at what God has done for us and what he's doing. And then tomorrow we're going to look at our responsibility. And then on Thursday, make some practical applications. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 has been called the pivotal chapter on holiness. I'm not so sure that it is, but since it's been called that, we have to deal with it. Romans chapter 6, and rather than starting at the first of the chapter, I'm going to start with verse 12 and then work backward. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. This is something that Paul exhorts us to do. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. But he connects that statement with what he has said before with the word therefore. Or in other words, in view of what I have just said, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, what is it that Paul has just said? Well, the immediate before is verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves, well, let's go back to verse 10. The death he, that is Jesus Christ, the death Christ died, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. And then we really should go back to verse 1. What should we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound or increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Paul says that it's an impossible idea that because of grace we would go on sinning so that just, you know, to exploit and beautify grace more. He says it's an utter impossibility by the very nature of the case because we died to sin. And he elaborates on this down through verse 10. And he shows us, he says, Christ died to sin, and in him we died to sin. Now there's been a lot of misunderstanding, I believe, about this term, died to sin. And I've been there, I've been down the road of this misunderstanding, and I hope this morning that I can communicate to you what I deeply believe is that Paul is teaching us here to save you the same misunderstandings that I had to go through. But there is the thought, wrongly I believe, that when Paul says we died to sin, that he is saying that we died to the influence of sin, to the ability of sin to influence us. And the illustration it's used is if you've got a corpse lying here on the floor, you can go and you can kick that corpse, doesn't care. Why? Because it can't feel anything. And so it said, if you've really died to sin, sin can come along and can tempt you, but you won't feel it because you've died to sin. Now you and I know from our experience that that is not true. We very much are alive to temptation, are we not? Anybody not? This is the perfectionist view. This view is not very popular, to my knowledge, anymore. But there is another view that's very close to it, that is widespread and is very popular, and it says this. What Paul is saying is not that we are absolutely dead to sin, we're not absolutely that corpse, but we positionally are. In Christ, we're that corpse lying on the floor. Now, if by faith we reckon on this fact, and that's what it says here in verse 11, if we by faith count on the fact that we have died to this to sin, then that will in fact be our experience. Temptation can come and can kick us, and we won't feel it. As long as by faith we are counting on the fact that we died to sin. That doesn't work either. So what is the correct view? Now, it'd be presumptuous for me this morning to say the correct view is thus and such. I want to preface it by saying, after 15 years of grappling with Romans chapter 6, and that's literally true, 15 years I grappled with this, and this is what I believe Paul is saying to us when he says, we died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? If you look back in verse 21 of chapter 5, it says this. Well, I'm going to pick up with verse 20, so we get the full meaning. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you mark your Bible, underline those two times when the word reign is used, because that is the key that unlocks chapter 6 for us. What Paul means is that we have died to sin as a reign. Before we were Christians, we were in the realm, we were in the kingdom of sin. Listen to these verses. Acts 26:18. Paul talks about that God called him to deliver us from the power of Satan. That's talking about a reign, a dominion. Colossians 1:13 says, we were under the dominion of darkness, and we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Romans 6:17 says, we were slaves of sin. 5:21 here, just as sin reigned. Again, before Christ reached out and brought us to himself, sin reigned in our lives. Now, this doesn't mean that you were as evil as you could possibly be. This is not talking about your day-to-day experience. You might have been a very upright, moral, good young person. But sin, as a state, as a kingdom, as a dominion, sin reigned in your life. You were a slave. You might have done some good things, but they were a product of your culture, your upbringing. And you did them basically in a motive of self-serving. But Paul says that through our union with Christ, we died to sin's reign. Picture two spheres. Okay? Kingdoms. These represent two kingdoms. This is the kingdom of sin, and this is the kingdom of grace. This is the kingdom of sin, of Satan, of death, of bondage. And we were in this kingdom. All of us, we were born into it. We were born citizens of this kingdom of sin. And sin reigned in our lives. It was not a democracy. It was a dictatorship. Now something happened. Jesus Christ voluntarily invaded this realm of sin. Not as a sinner, but he came in. He subjected himself to this realm of sin. But then he not only came, he died. And through his death, he died to that reign of sin. Not sin in a moral sense in him. Understand me clearly on that. But in the fact that Jesus Christ came into this realm where you and I live, and he came for the purpose of taking us out, of rescuing us. And he did this through his death, because the fruit of this reign is death. And Jesus Christ died. That's what Paul means when he says, the death he died to sin once for all. Now, look up in verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, and this is not talking about water baptism, the water baptism may be a symbol of this, but this is talking about the spiritual reality of baptized, that is, placed into Christ Jesus, were placed into his death. Verse 5, if we have been united with him in his death, through our union with Christ, we have been placed into Christ. God, the New Testament teaches us. This mystical union, we've been made a part of his body. A part of him. We have been united with him, Paul tells us over and over and over again. And we have been united with him in his death. Now, also it says we're also united with him in his resurrection. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But right now, we have been united with him in his death. And it's this sense that we have died to sin. We have died to the reign of sin in our lives, to its utter dominion. Not to its ability to influence us, but to its reign. And there's a tremendous difference. Let me illustrate it. And you're under a totalitarian, a dictator form of government. But there's a certain element in this country that's all for the dictatorship. Now, suppose that there's a coup or an outside army or something that comes in and overthrows this government. And now you are no longer under the reign and the dominion of that dictatorship. Ah, but here's what happens. That army that kept that dictatorship propped up all along, doesn't just lay down its arms and quit. It fades into the bushes, and it resorts to guerrilla warfare. So you're living out here in the country, and you're harassed by these guerrillas from this old kingdom that's no longer in control. And this is what happens in our lives. We have died to sin as a reign, but we have not died to sin's ability to influence us. And even if we reckon on that fact, it will not make it so. But gang, you don't have to crank up your faith very high to realize that you have died to sin as a reign, as a government. There may be a lot of guerrilla warfare going on in your soul, but just as you know by faith that one day you're going to heaven and be with Jesus Christ, so your faith tells you that this is true, that you have died to the reign of sin. Now, but we do have this guerrilla warfare, and let me describe it to you. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the Spirit desires that which is opposed to the evil nature, and the evil nature desires that which is opposed to the Spirit." These two are in conflict with one another. There's the guerrilla warfare, so that you cannot do the things you would. Now, Paul says, back to Romans 6, we are to count on the fact that we have been delivered from the reign of sin. We're to count on the fact that we are dead, that we have died, that this is a once-for-all transaction that happened in Jesus Christ. It's not that we're putting ourselves to death. The Bible teaches putting to death sins, and we're going to talk about that tomorrow, but that's something entirely different. But what Romans 6 is talking about is being delivered from the reign, from the dominion of this kingdom of sin and Satan and death. But now, Paul says, "Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now look back at verse 10. "The death he died to sin once for all." Okay, look up at the screen again. "He died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." Jesus Christ moved back into the kingdom of grace and God and righteousness when he was raised from the dead. He voluntarily entered this realm of sin, and through his death he left it, and through his resurrection he re-entered the kingdom of grace. And we are to count on the fact that in Christ Jesus we're dead to sin and alive to God. That's the second part of this. So the first thing that God has done in making it possible for you and me to live a holy life is he has delivered us from the reign of sin. The second thing that he has done, he has brought us into his own reign, the reign of grace, the reign of righteousness, the kingdom of his Son. He has made us alive unto God. And this is what we need to concentrate on, really. Having died to sin is something that happened in the past. Christ did that, and the value of that accrued to us when we trusted him as our Savior. So we've been brought out of this kingdom of sin. We're alive unto God. Now tomorrow we're going to talk about the practical implications of being brought out of this kingdom. Now, let's talk some about the implications of being alive unto God. What does this do for us? What does this mean to us? How does this help us to be holy? First of all, we're united to Christ in all of his power. We're alive unto God in the here and now. Verse 5, if we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Now, this Paul may have in mind the physical resurrection that's to occur at the last day. But more than that, he says, if it is true, basically what he's saying is that if it is true that we have been united with him in his death, it's certainly also true that we will be united with him in his resurrection. That is, in his new life, the life he now lives. In verse 10, the life he lives, now he lives to God. And in him, in our union with Christ, we have this same life. That's what Jesus is talking about in John 15, when he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. He's saying, you're in me and I am in you. We are united. And we are united to Jesus Christ in his life. We're united to the one who is at work in us to strengthen us. That's why Paul could say in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can live a holy life, Paul would say, because Jesus Christ lives in me to strengthen me. I am united to him. Satan will come to you, and there's some habit in your life that perhaps you've been convicted of, you've been struggling with. Praise God if you've been struggling with that. That's progress. You know, you can look back to a time when you weren't even struggling with that. But you're struggling with this, and Satan comes to you, and he says, you can never overcome that sin. You might as well give up. Satan is always trying to get us to give up. And you just go back to him and say, Satan, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. Resist the devil, James says, and he will flee from you. And that's the way we resist. The next implication, and it's really just kind of a different way of looking at the same result, but because we have been united, because we're made alive unto God through our union with Christ, he has given us his Holy Spirit to live within us. You see, the Holy Spirit could not come and dwell in us when we were in this kingdom over here. We were slaves to sin. But now that we've been brought into the kingdom of grace, verse 17 here says that we are slaves to righteousness. And when we've been brought into this kingdom of grace, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. Our bodies become the temple of the Holy Ghost. Now let me tell you some of the things that the Holy Spirit does for us in a very practical, almost tangible way. You know, For a long time I thought, well, it's very well and nice for people to talk about the Holy Spirit being in me, but, you know, how does that help me? Well, I want to tell you this morning how it helps you. First of all, the Holy Spirit enables us to see our need. The Holy Spirit enables us to face up to specific sins. He enables us to agree that that particular habit is a sin. He enabled my friend to realize that he had to deal with his temper. Just this last Saturday night, as I was working on these messages, the Holy Spirit enabled me to see that I, Jerry Bridges, had to deal with a particular thing in my life. You see, the Bible tells us in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We deceive ourselves. James 1:22 says, he that heareth the word and does not do it deceives his own self. And gang, we deceive ourselves so often. Or we look at a person and we see some unworthy character trait in his life and we say, he's got a blind spot there. What do we mean? He can't see that. as God sees it. But then the Holy Spirit comes, and he opens our understanding, and he says, that is sin. You remember when Nathan the prophet came to David after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had murdered Uriah, her husband, to cover up his first sin? And Nathan the prophet came to him and told him that little story about the wealthy man that had all the flocks and this poor man over here that had one little sheep, and it was not only his only possession, but it was the pet of the family. And the rich man was going to have a banquet, and so instead of going out to one of his own flock, he went out and he took this poor man's one sheep, and he slaughtered it. And David was very wroth, and he said, let me get my hands on that man. I'll put him to death. And Nathan the prophet pointed his finger in David's eyes, and he said, David, you are the man. Now, gang, that's what the Holy Spirit does to us. We become pretty self-righteous. We study the Bible. We memorize some verses. We write out applications. So we begin to know the right doctrines, the proper do's and don'ts, all the correct methods for discipling and all of this. And we forget that we're sinners. And the Spirit of God comes to us, and one by one, that is, one sin by one sin, he puts his finger on it. He may do it in a very quiet way, but he does it. In the book on holiness, I mention how the Lord dealt with me about my sweet tooth. The Genesis, the beginning of that, I was in a staff member's home one night, and he and I were doing the dishes after dinner, and his wife had just served a very sumptuous dessert, and I'd probably had two pieces, I don't remember, but I must have had, because I said something like, well, I do have a sweet tooth. And I remember, I can see him today, his hands in the dishwasher water, and I'm here with a drying towel, and he looked up at me and he said, you really do, don't you? Thou art the man. That was the beginning. Well, it took about 2 months before God finally nailed me to the wall on that. But that's the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, what if when he looked up at me that night, what if in my own heart I'd said, who does he think he is? But no, because the Spirit of God was at work in my heart that night, my conscience was pricked. And I knew I was guilty. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Gang, that is a very practical, it's a very tangible thing. It's not something mysterious, ethereal, way up here in the air kind of a thing that you can't get a hold of. This is what the Holy Spirit does for us. He first of all shows us our need. The second thing he does, he creates within us a strong desire for a holy life. And as I said a few minutes ago, if you're struggling and you're down on your knees and you're crying out to God, God, deliver me from this besetting sin or this unworthy habit, that's progress. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, creating within you this desire to live a holy life. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And gang, the way he creates this will, the way he works on our will, is he creates this strong desire. I once heard a doctor tell someone who wanted to reduce, he said, you'll never lose weight until your desire to do so overcomes your desire for food. Well, the Holy Spirit creates within us the desire to overcome that besetting sin, whether it's temper, or impure thoughts, or impure actions, or lying, or pride, or whatever it is. Before you make any progress in that sin, the Holy Spirit must create within you the strong desire. This is his second work. And the third thing, he does give us strength. He does work on our wills. Galatians 5:16, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your sinful nature. But let me tell you how he does this. I once heard a man, I think he spoke from this very pulpit, give this illustration. He said, the Spirit of God giving you power is like power steering on my car. He said, when I put my hands to the steering wheel and I turn that steering wheel, immediately there's a hydraulic cylinder down there under the hood that comes into action and turns those wheels. But that hydraulic cylinder did not go into action until I applied some pressure, some turning pressure on that steering wheel. And this is the way it is, gang. We begin to turn. Now, I can go out to my car, and before I start the engine, I can try to turn that wheel, and it's very difficult. Why? Because it's been built to turn with a power assist. I can't do it. But you know, I can turn on the engine. And even just sitting still, man, I can just, with one finger, I can go like this with my steering wheel. Why? Because I've turned on the power. Now, that's what Galatians 5:16, live by the Spirit. To live by the Spirit means to live in obedience to and in dependence on the Spirit. We depend on the Spirit. It's sort of like turning on the switch to the engine. By obedience, I'm talking about that turning the wheel. I say no to that temptation, and as I say no, the Spirit of God comes into play, and he gives me the strength to follow through with that decision. If I really say no. Now, if I say maybe, he doesn't come into play. And so, gang, we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit, but we must obey him. Now, there are two ways that we express our dependence, and I've got to hurry along here. But one is through the Word of God. You and I know that the Bible is the instrument. It's the sword of the Spirit. And if we're going to be dependent upon the Spirit, and if we're going to be obedient to the Spirit, we must be in the Scripture. Last Sunday, I was sitting in church, and I don't know why, how this thought ever came to me, but I thought of a sin that a man committed a year ago. And as I was sitting there in church, I got all uptight, and I began to get agitated in my soul, and I began to, in my mind, give this guy a piece of my mind. And I begin to think, boy, you know, if I could do this and this, I could really, boy, I'd really make him look stupid. And as I was thinking these thoughts, our pastor said, but love ye your enemies. Bang! And the Spirit of God said, Jerry, knock it off. Stop thinking those thoughts. What did he use? The word? The pastor was just quoting the scripture. It's hypocritical for us to pray for grace to overcome some besetting sin, some unworthy habit, and then be negligent in our exposure to the scripture. If we're going to pursue a holy life, we've got to have great portions of scripture flowing through our mind, day after day after day, because this is what the Holy Spirit uses. And then the second way we express our dependence is by prayer. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And we come to Him and we say, "Lord, I lay this sin before You. And I look to You. Lord, I know that this is an area of my life I need to grow in, and I look to You." Now, if you study Paul's prayers, you find that he's always praying that these people would grow in both a positive and a negative. That is, that they would put off the old life and put on the new. He says in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, for example, "May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy." So we need to pray, "Lord, strengthen my heart. Strengthen my inner being so that I will be blameless and holy. And furthermore, Lord, here's a specific besetting sin. This thing, Lord, it's been bugging me ever since I've been a Christian, before I was a Christian, but I never bothered about it then. But Lord, I bring this to You. Lord, strengthen me." Or I tell you what I pray. I pray, "Lord, keep the pressure on. Lord, just keep applying the pressure until I finally come to the place where I deal with that thing once and for all." And this is what He does. And so, gang, in conclusion this morning, God has made provision for us. He has delivered us from the reign, the kingdom of sin, and He has translated us into the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of His Son, the kingdom of righteousness and holiness. And because we're in this kingdom, we have all the resources that we need to live the Christian life. I can do all things. Why? Because I'm living in this kingdom, and He is at work in me to strengthen me. I can work out my own salvation. Why? Because I'm in this kingdom, and God is at work in me. I can live a holy life. Why? Because I'm in this kingdom and God has given me His Holy Spirit to live in with me, to live in me, to open my understanding, to create the desire, and to give the strength to live a holy life. Now tomorrow we'll be talking about our responsibility, but it's important that we understand, and I want you to leave with this thought: you can live a holy life. One of my good missionary friends over in Europe made this statement one time, and I had a little problem with it when George first made this, but I've come to see that he was right. He said, "The Bible does not teach that it is impossible to sin. That would be sinless perfection. It does not teach that it is impossible for a Christian to sin, but it teaches that it is possible not to sin." Gang, that's hope. That's what we're here to talk about this week. Let's conclude in prayer. Thank You, Father, for Your word and for the tremendous promises that You've given us. Lord, help us by faith to grab hold of them, to apply them to our own lives, to resist the devil, and to say no to sin. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.